Our scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil things to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 14. It starts out, who, and that goes back to our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you consider Faith Congregation to be a congregation zealous for good works? A people zealous for good works. Do you view yourself and your family as being zealous for good works? Children and young people, if I would go to school and talk to the students and the teachers there at school and ask them about you, would they say, these are students who are zealous for good works? The question arises out of the text that we consider this morning. Much of the text that we have contains doctrines very familiar with us, to us, and doctrines we very much appreciate, that Christ gave himself for us, the doctrine of the cross and the redemption through his blood. Everybody knows that doctrine, that we are redeemed from sin, that we are purified by Jesus Christ, and that we are his peculiar people, election. This is the heart of our theology. This is theology that we love, as we should. This is theology that we appropriate for ourselves. But then that last part of the verse is a bit different. Concerning these people that Jesus laid down his life for, his goal was, as he looked ahead, this is what he anticipated, what he wanted. Those peculiar people, he wanted to be a people zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And we have moved from what Christ has done for us and in us immediately to what we are to be and what how we are to live. Zealous for good works. That phrase is in harmony with the entire epistle. Paul writes this epistle to a minister. Titus was a minister of the Word of God in the church, a church that was really just forming on the island of Crete. He was trained, perhaps even converted, under the Apostle Paul, because in chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "To Titus, mine own son, in the common faith." That's how he addressed him, "my own son, in the common faith." So he was either a convert or, at the very least, someone trained by Paul in the faith. Paul had a lot of confidence in Titus. He was a very good minister. When troubles broke out in the churches after the first missionary journey, and there was all kinds of trouble, there were those who were saying, these Gentiles that are being brought into the church, they have to become like Jews, they have to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, that's the old dispensation, it's the new dispensation now, they do not have to be circumcised. So great was the controversy that a conference was called in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas went to that conference, and they took Titus, who was himself a Gentile and uncircumcised. And they knew he would carry himself well there. He would be wise. When troubles broke out in the church of Corinth, and they were bad troubles, they had schism, they had infighting, they had opponents to the Apostle Paul, they had Judaizers, they had gross immorality in the congregation. Paul couldn't go. He sent Titus to be the minister in that torn apart church. We learn from this epistle that Paul left Titus with another difficult job. He was to organize this church. And if you read chapter 1, you will soon find out that the people with whom Titus was working was not an easy people to work with. The opening of this inspired letter sets forth really the main thought of the epistle. In verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and then notice this, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The acknowledging, the grasping, the appropriation of the truth, which is after godliness. Puts together those two things, the truth of God and godliness. And those two themes run through the entire epistle, this brief epistle, stressing sound doctrine, godly instruction, and the need to have the truth. But the other emphasis is good works, as we read of it a number of times, even in this chapter, good works. And the epistle brings them together, and the Holy Spirit teaches us that the foundation of our life is the sound doctrine, but sound doctrine will result in a life of good works. And so, the text we consider this morning is clearly connected, closely connected to the theme of the entire epistle, a people zealous for good works. And that makes this also a very good book and chapter for family visitation, as the elders have chosen it and begin that work soon in this congregation. With that in mind, let's consider this verse under the theme, a people zealous for good works. Notice first of all their identity, secondly their formation, that is how they are formed, and thirdly their blessing. Their identity, when I say that, I do not mean a particular name that identifies them somehow, but something that characterizes them, that gives them their identity. And what characterizes these people is they are zealous for good works. So what are good works? That's an important thing for us to understand here. I will define a good work this way. A good work is a God-approved activity of the believer, first of all. It's a God-approved activity of the believer, performed out of the power of God's grace in him. Not every activity of the believer is God approved, but it's the activity of the believer that is performed out of the grace of God that is in him. That's what God approves. And it arises out of a love for God and a love for the neighbor. Now the definition is getting pretty long, but let's add something else to it. That good work then will be something that honors God and ordinarily will also serve the neighbor because he loves God and loves the neighbor. It honors God and it serves the neighbor. It's a God-approved activity, first of all. God approves of a good work. And that has to be the case if it's good. Because as Jesus told that rich young ruler that was actually tempting Jesus and said kind of flippantly, "Good master," Jesus stopped him and said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." God is good. And therefore, if a work is good, God will approve it. And if God doesn't approve it, it's not good. God has openly revealed what He approves. It's His law. The law sets forth God's will for us, what He approves of. And what the law requires is good, that we love God and serve Him only as the only God, that we keep the Sabbath day holy, that we obey and honor our parents and all in authority, that we love the neighbor and seek his good materially, financially, seek his good as far as his body is concerned, his name, his reputation, that we keep ourselves holy and pure from all sexual sins, that we do not steal but use our what God has given us well, that we speak the truth in love. These are the things that God approves. These are good. Jesus performed many God-approved works. He said to the Pharisees at one point who were picking up stones, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me?" Many good works, the same term used here. Many good works have I shown you. And of course he had. He had healed the sick, the diseased, cast out demons, healed the blind and given him sight, made the lame able to walk. He had done many good works. God approved of the works of Jesus. Good work, therefore, flows out of love. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Those two things go together. To provoke them to love doesn't mean merely that you have love burning in your heart, but that it becomes manifest in the good works that you do. That's how love displays itself. Kindness and goodness to others. Let us provoke one another to love and to good works. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And the Bible illustrates that. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says to the rich, says to Timothy, "Tell the rich they are to be rich in good works." And that means they're ready to distribute to others who have need. A bishop's work is called a good work. But why? Because he's serving God and he's serving the people. That's what an elder and a minister do. In fact, chapter 2, verse 7 here, Paul says to Titus, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." The minister is to be an example of good works. That's what must characterize his life. Good works. Serving the church. That's a good work. Women of the congregation are to clothe themselves with good works. And Tabitha was our example there as she would make clothes and food and assist particularly the widows and the orphans in the church, those who have special needs. That's clothing yourself with good works. And to Timothy, Paul wrote that it is through the Scriptures that a man of God matures and is thoroughly furnished unto good works. The Bible is involved here. The law of God, what God requires of us. A man who loves God studies the Word, and the Word guides his life. And what he sees there is good works. It furnishes him. It equips him to perform good works. This is not the only place, the only epistle devoted to good works. There are many, many places that the Bible refers to it. Take a concordance. You'll be surprised how much the Bible has to say about good works. So a good work is, first of all, something God approves. It's in harmony with His will, His law. It's out of love for God. That's the heart of the law, isn't it? God approves of such a work. Secondly, according to the definition that we gave, the power to do the good work is from God. It's from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of Jesus Christ, and then in verse 17 we read this, that He will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's going to come from Christ somehow. The good word or work that you do will somehow come from Christ. He must establish you, establish, ground you, and fill you with the power to do the good work. The power is God's. You cannot love anyone unless you have the love of God in you. That enables you to love God and to love the neighbor. It's only the grace of God in you that will equip you to fight against sin and to do what is required in the law of God. That power of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. And that because there is a living connection between each member of the Church of Jesus Christ and Christ Himself. There is a living connection. That connection is faith. Jesus said that to His disciples in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in Me, He said. Without Me, that is, outside of Me, separated from Me, ye can do nothing. Just as that branch produces fruit only as it is connected to the vine and draws out of the vine, so the people of God can only produce the fruit of good works as they are connected to Jesus Christ. His life flows into them and they produce good works by His power. Any work that arises out of a person, out of any one of us here, any work that arises simply out of us will not have anything good in it at all. Only that which comes out of faith in Jesus Christ has the possibility of being good. That's conscious faith, believing in Jesus Christ, relying on Jesus Christ, drawing the strength to do a good work out of Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's the power of a good work. The power of Christ. So much is this true that this power is from God that Ephesians 2 makes the astounding statement that God has created us in Jesus Christ unto good works. That is, with a view to doing good works. He created us for the purpose of doing good works. And then even more astoundingly, He adds there in Ephesians 2:10, which God, those good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that word ordained means prepared, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. Any and every good work that any believer does is something, first of all, that God has determined that we will do. Then, secondly, God prepares us to do the good work. And God works in us, thirdly, the power. He gives the grace, the strength to be able to perform the good work. And then, we just live out of it. We just live out of the power of the good work that God has before prepared for us. to do. That's the power of a good work. So a good work, we said, is first of all something that's God approved, because it's in harmony with His law and it's arising out of love for God. That's the law. So God approves of it. That secondly, the power of that good work is something that arises out of God Himself through Jesus Christ, connected to Him by faith. And then third, that good work must honor God. A good work will honor God in two different ways. It will honor God perhaps directly. A believer praises God. He opens up his mouth and he sings a song of praise to God. He opens up his mouth and he prays, and as he's praying, he's blessing the name of God. He's praising God, honoring Him. His speech is about God. As he speaks to others about God, he is extolling the virtues of God, the wisdom of God in his life, the power of God on display in the creation, the grace of God that has saved him and that saves anyone from sin, the love of God which is boundless and endless. On and on he goes, extolling the virtues of God. He's praising God directly. Some good works are that. Many others are praising God indirectly. Indirectly. That is, in the life of the believer, the activity of the believer is demonstrating the power of God in that person. That's what's being manifest. The power of God working in that individual. The love of God in us manifest to others. The grace of God that makes us beautiful, able to make us turn and do good things to others, though they're not worthy of anything good. The mercy of God that forgives us and we turn around and forgive others cheerfully, seeking their deliverance from sin. The power of God's sanctification, the assurance that we have of the hope of eternal life, how that works out in our life. And glorification, God's work of glorifying already going on in our inside us today, are things that come out in our lives. These are deliberate activities of seeking to honor God. They are deliberate activities. Merely opening up the songbook and singing a Psalter number does not honor God. It may be one of the most reprehensible things you ever do if you don't feel like singing, or if your heart and mind are far away. It's abominable to God. That's not a good work. Merely being nice to somebody, just doing something nice to someone, that isn't a good work. It must be deliberately with this in mind. I want God to be honored. I want Him to be praised, whether it's directly as I sing His praises or pray to Him, or whether it's indirectly as I serve others. I want Him to be honored. It is singing out of thanksgiving. It is kindness that reflects the love of God to others. As we defend the good name of the neighbor, as we seek his good, as we assist him in his need, to the point even where that we want God to be honored so much that we might even say to someone, you understand why I'm doing this to you, don't you? It's not because I'm just a nice person. It's because God has done such wonders to me that I can't help but do this. This is the power of God in me. This is what I want you to see. If at the end of the day, all the neighborhood says, oh, what a nice guy he is, because you did nice things to people, you haven't honored God. You've been honored. That's not what you want at the end of the day. You want the world to see God, to honor Him because of the good works that you do. So that's absolutely required. Out of our catechism, therefore, is dead on. When the catechism says, this is what a good work is. A good work is, first of all, that which is performed according to the law of God. According to the law of God. That's the first. God approves of that. Second, out of faith, there's the power of the good work. Out of faith. And thirdly, to God's glory. There's our goal. The three parts of the definition that I gave you as well. The same thing. A people zealous for good works. That's what the text is talking about. A people very different. They're not merely happy to do them. They are zealous for good works. Zealous. To have zeal is to have enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. To have an earnest desire, to have a longing for something, to have something or to do something. Paul describes the fact that he, as a Pharisee, was zealous for the law. And you know the zeal of the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, how they were zealous for the law. And because of their zeal for the law, what did they do? They studied the law day in and day out. They wanted to know all the precepts. They wanted to see all the implications. They wanted to be sure that they knew the law of God. They did not ever want to be found in the position of being a lawbreaker. So they knew the law of God and they desired to keep the law perfectly. That was their goal. Keep the law of God perfectly. That was their zeal. And they manifest that in trying to keep that law day after day in their lives. Today, people can be zealous for many things. Basketball, golf, a clean house, a nice car, all sorts of things we can be zealous about, enthusiastic about. Let's just take one example of a man who has a zeal for music and see how that applies to his life. A man who has a zeal for music. And that kind of man's, in that man's life, you'd have the radio on all the time, wouldn't you? You'd have the radio on in the car. You'd have music playing in the home. If he could, he'd have music playing as he's working. He'd get tickets and go to concerts. He'd get involved, maybe if he could, in singing or playing, because music is his life. He's zealous for music. Now take that and apply that to this text. We are to be a people that are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That is to say then that we have a desire to do good works. A desire. A man with that kind of desire lives for that. He looks for opportunities. How can I do a good work? And again, this is not self-seeking. This is not, how can I get honor among men? But the idea of a good work is, how can I honor God? How in this situation in my life can I do a work that will honor God? That's a good work. He's eager to do that, and he manifests that. It manifests itself in his life as he does good works. He does them. He's eager to have God's approval. He's eager to have God's power manifest in his life, both in his praises to God and in the life that he lives. But the power of God is evident in his life. He relies on Christ consciously, deliberately. And he wants all the world to know what a great God this Jehovah is. He is zealous for good works. This is on his mind, day in and day out. Is this true of us? Are we a people zealous for good works? Is this the consuming zeal of our lives to be doing good works? Do your neighbors, you think, see you as zealous for good works? Do they hear us praising God? Do they hear us talking about the virtues of God? Do they experience the love of God in our lives in the way we talk to them or what we do to them? Do they see you and think, well, there is a woman full of good works, clothed with good works? Do they look at you and say, there is a godly young man. There is a God-fearing young woman, so different from the world. Do they see that in our lives? Do they say, those children are different. They obey their parents. They're kind to everybody in the neighborhood. They're different. Do they see a life zealous for good works? Do they know you at work as being zealous for good works? Not necessarily a good worker. That too, they ought to know you that way also. But also zealous for good works, so that even the good worker part of your life is because of God. That's why I work the way I do. That's why I work hard. Because I am a child of God who calls me to be a faithful steward and to love my neighbor, which is the boss. That's why I work hard. Do they see a life zealous of good works? And if not, why not? And why not all the time? And the answer is because this isn't natural to us. We don't get up in the morning first thing and say, what kind of good works can I do today? That's not the way we get out of bed. That's not the way we think. The text uses words that indicates what our natural state is. We had to be redeemed from iniquity. Iniquity, and that literally is without law, lawless, lawless. Hebrews 1:9 uses the word and contrasts it with righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Those are the exact opposites. Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity, but our natural state is we are lawless. We are full of iniquity and we do not want righteousness. That's our natural condition. We have no love for the law of God. We have no love for God. God's law binds us. God's law condemns us when we sin. We have no love for the neighbor that the law requires. We love ourselves. That's our natural state. If we live out of that natural old man, we will never do a good work. That old man is also something that needed to be purified, says the text. It's unholy. Our thoughts are corrupt. Our will is bent toward evil. Our emotions are vile and impure. The body is a willing instrument to sin. That's what we are by nature. And so long as we live out of that old nature, we will never ever do a good work. We are prone to the very opposite of everything that God approves. And yet, we have been redeemed. We have been delivered. And still, the good works. We're not always so zealous for good works. And sometimes I'm afraid that it's because we don't want to stand out. We don't want people to say, oh, they think they're so good. They're always talking about spiritual things. So we suppress that and we talk about everything else under the sun and hardly ever find time to get to the spiritual things. And the world, after all, hates us. We want people to like us. We want people to be nice to us. But the world hates God. And the more we show the life of God in us, the more they will hate us. So there is a natural inclination within us to shrink back, not to show the life of God and the love of God that we have. And even in church, we don't want people to think we're too pious, you know. We're not overly pious. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to stand out at school. It would be a very difficult thing if someone is bragging about cheating to say to them, you know, that's wrong, don't you, to cheat? Or when someone is being unkind to another student, to go up to them and defend the student that's being picked on, and maybe ourselves become the object of the ridicule and the scorn. That's a very difficult thing to do. So we, even within the church, even within our own schools, we can put down this idea of doing good works. But the people of God, that's what we are. We are God's people. And God's people are characterized by this. They are zealous for good works. And that brings us to the second point. How do they get that way? How do they get to become a people that are zealous for good works? Their formation. This is the work of Christ. And the text says that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. To get the absolute astonishing wonder of all of that, let's remind ourselves this morning, who is this that gave Himself? Who is this Savior, Jesus Christ? He's none other than the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Very God, eternally God. He has no beginning. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is eternally and essentially one with the Father and the Spirit according to the divine nature. He's very God. But He's also very man. He is the mediator of the covenant. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were created, heaven and earth and all that is in them. He is eternally decreed within the counsel of God to be the one that would redeem, that would deliver God's people from sin and make them to be God's own. And to do that, He had to take upon Himself human flesh. And He did. He became one with us. That's the only way that He could give Himself. He gave Himself, says the text, for us. He gave Himself. And that giving of Himself is incomprehensible. You can look at some of the external things that He endured, how He gave Himself into poverty. He gave Himself to live in the squalor of sin, men's sin, not His own, but others. He allowed Himself to be contradicted by sinners. He was humiliated. He was spit upon. He was whipped. He was nailed to the cross. He gave Himself into that kind of life and treatment of men. But that's only the beginning. He gave Himself to the death of the cross. He became accursed. He became the object of God's infinite and eternal wrath against the sins of His people. He bore that wrath all His life, but especially in the dreadful hours on the cross. He gave Himself to physical death, to having Himself be torn apart, that which we fear, death, the tearing apart of body and soul. He gave Himself into that, and He gave Himself into spiritual death. Eternal death into hell. And all the while being reproached by men, all the while being assaulted by the fiends of hell, by Satan and his host, throwing their millions of fiery darts at Him to try to destroy Him. All of that He endured under the wrath of God. He gave Himself to that. No one forced Him. He gave voluntarily His life. And He gave that for us. For us. And there are two things that are connected with that little phrase, for us, that prepositional phrase. He gave Himself for us in the sense that He gave Himself in our place. He became our substitute. The wrath of God that we deserved, He bore. Where we should have gone, namely to the grave and to hell itself, He went for us. He took our place. That's the idea of for us. He gave Himself as our substitute. And secondly, that for us means for our benefit. He didn't need to go through any of that for Himself. He was eternally the Blessed One. He was the perfectly innocent One. He was the One eternally in the bosom of the Father, the delight of the Father. There was that beautiful relationship of Father and Son. He didn't need any of this. He didn't do any of this for Himself. He did it for our benefit, for us. To redeem unto Himself a people. Special people. Not special in themselves, but special because God said, these are a special people. They are special because they are My inheritance. They are a peculiar people unto Me, a chosen nation. My people, a holy priesthood. We are that redeemed people. Jesus laid down His life a ransom for us. A ransom. That's a payment. And He did that because He loved us. The Bible testifies that throughout. He did it because He loved us. He paid the price of our freedom. He redeemed us from the bondage of sin and made us to be free. We are, to use the term of catechism, what we learn in catechism, we are justified by that atoning death of Jesus Christ in our place and for our benefit. We are justified. The guilt that was on us is no longer there. It's been put on Him and He took it all away by His suffering. In Christ, we are righteous. Not the objects of God's wrath, but experiencing instead God's love. That's the chief benefit of the cross. That's the significance of He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all our iniquity. We are redeemed. But Jesus doesn't stop there with justification. As important as justification is, as foundational as that, the text says He goes on, and He would purify a people. Purify, and that's of course what we learn in Essentials Catechism as sanctification. Sanctification. He purifies us. The word purification is exactly the word used in the Gospels when there would be a leper, such as in Matthew chapter 8, when the leper came and said to Jesus, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Make me clean is exactly the word that is used here. And Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. And He used the same word. This is Jesus' word for healing a leper. How appropriate. The leper with his stenching sores. The lepers with his rotting flesh. The leper with his disease that will finally drag him to death. That's what we are from a spiritual point of view. The stench of our sins, the rotting of our depravity is all upon us and it will drag us to death. It isn't enough that we are justified. There must be a follow-up work of cleansing, purifying. Sin which has its hold upon us and which drags us further and further into depravity must be broken, the power of sin. Jesus does all of that. That sin is such a dreadful power that Paul the Apostle said, the good that I want to do good works, I want to do good, but the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I hate, that's what I do. And he cried out at the end of that beautiful chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answers it. Jesus does. Jesus. Based on the redemption of the cross, he follows that up with cleansing, with sanctification. He sends the Holy Spirit into us, and the Holy Spirit creates a holy place within the heart of the believer, and then the Holy Spirit begins the work of cleansing us, sanctifying us, making us to be holy. That's how Jesus forms for Himself a people zealous for good works, by redeeming them from their sins, and then by cleansing, purifying them from their sins. But as we talk about a people zealous for true work, there's two very important things right here that we have to note. And first of all, it is that Christ forms a people zealous of good works who will live out of the power of Christ, out of thankfulness. This is so crucial. Guilt will not make us a people zealous for good works. If I preach a sermon this morning, we all go home feeling a little bit guilty that we don't have a life that is as zealous for good works as it ought to be. That's fine. But that's not going to make you and me zealous for good works. If the elders come into our homes and they show ways that we really ought to be more zealous as a husband, as a wife, as children, as members of the church, in the job, if they do that and they make us feel a bit guilty, that's all right. They may do that. We ought to feel a little bit guilty unless we're perfect when the elders leave. Of course, they're going to point out things that we could do better. But if that's all that a sermon does, and that's all that the elders do, they will not make us into a people zealous for good works. Because good works flow not out of guilt. Guilt will make us realize what we have to stop. But a zeal for good works comes out of thankfulness. Thankfulness. We sang of that. I emphasize that as we pointed out the Psalter numbers that we sang. Thankfulness. The elect, redeemed, purified sinner is thankful. That's what motivates him. He knows the dreadful corruption of his sin. And he knows what Christ went through to deliver him and what Christ continues to do for him by His Spirit and before the throne of God as intercessor. And he is absolutely, unspeakably thankful. He sees what Christ has earned for him, the reward of glory, of grace, and he is absolutely thankful where he's going. And only that will make a people zealous of good works. If that doesn't do it, nothing will. It is that. That, first of all, I said there were two things. The second thing is that this happens in the church. In the church. That is, in the instituted church as members of a congregation. Christ died for the elect on the cross. And in the lifetime of each one of those elect, He brings that elect person under the preaching of the gospel, whether he's born into a believing family or brought in, He brings that elect person under the preaching of the gospel. And there He works faith, that power that connects him. Preaching is the power of God unto salvation. And the Spirit uses preaching to convict us of our sins so that we confess them and turn away from those sins. The Spirit uses the preaching to set forth before us our depravity and the cross of Jesus Christ every single week. And we need that. Otherwise, we'll forget it. We'll think we're really quite good people, you know. Compared to the depravity of this world, we're really quite good. And the law and the preaching says, no, we're not. No, we're not. We're ugly. Sinful. And it's Christ crossed, which is our only hope. Our only hope. We have to hear that week after week. And the Spirit, through that, also applies the blessings of the cross of Jesus Christ to us, so that we more and more hate sin and flee from it. He strengthens us by grace The preaching is the chief means of grace by which we have the power to live a life of thankfulness. And with that, the sacraments, they give us grace. Membership, therefore. Attendance. Taking heed to the preaching of the gospel and the use of the sacraments and submitting ourselves to Christian discipline by which Christ keeps us on the way of faith. Is absolutely necessary, so necessary that the Church of Jesus Christ has confessed this, that outside of the Church, there is no salvation. Outside the Church, there's no salvation. This isn't a PR thing. This is reform. This is writing the creeds, the Belgic Confession. A Church that he's talking about is a church that proclaims the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, which is what Titus is all about. It's a church that demands the proper administration of the sacraments. It's a church that exercises Christian discipline. This is how Christ forms a people zealous for good works in the church. A life of gratitude. And they truly are a people blessed. What a thing to be this people, to be a part of this people as we believe we are, just a tiny part of it, but a part of the glorious, peculiar people that Jesus Christ has redeemed. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. He didn't die for everyone, but He did die for us. He did. And our sins are forgiven. We can confess with the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Galatians that glorious confession in Jesus Christ who loved me, said Paul. He didn't merely love a body, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Isn't that something? You can make that confession, don't you? He loved me. And he gave himself for me. What a thrill. I belong to him. This is my only comfort in life and in death. This is my comfort in the dark despair of night and all of the hardships and the troubles and the physical and mental and emotional burdens that I have. I belong to Jesus. There is no other comfort. That's our blessedness. Secondly, we're part of the body of Jesus Christ. We're living members. You look around the body here, this is a manifestation of the glorious body, just a manifestation, but it is that. And you look around and you understand it's not merely a group of people that come together because we have common interests, but we're part of a body. Each one of us has a place, each one has a function, each one has a purpose for being in the body. Whatever it is, you have a function and a purpose here in this church. Out of this body you live by the power of Jesus Christ. And most of the good works that you do will be to these people right here. Not nearly all of them, but the majority will be serving the body of Jesus Christ. That's our joy, to be able to serve each other as Christ calls us. But our blessedness is eternal, and our blessedness is beginning now, the approval of Jesus Christ. His approval. We said that a good work is something that God approves of. But when you do a good work, Jesus approves of it. In the name of God, He approves of it. He approves of the fruit of His work. When He sees the love of God being manifest in our lives, He approves that. When He sees the power of God's grace fighting against sin and striving to do the will of God, He approves that. And He doesn't approve that more, merely in some quiet smile, so to speak, in heaven, but He makes us to know that He approves of that. By the work of the Spirit, He approves and makes us to know that. And that approval means everything. As a little child, 2 or 3 years old, so craves the approval of mom and dad, So do we crave the approval of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that confidence, that gives us confidence as we face the end and the judgment when Christ will approve us publicly. You remember the parable, Matthew 25, when the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Good work after good work after good work. And then the elect of God will say, When did we see thee? When did we do these things? We don't ever remember doing this. And he says to them in reply, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, let's not make a big mistake here. They're not going to heaven because they did good works. They didn't earn their way into heaven. But the point is this, that Jesus can say, I recognize you as one of my people because your life was zealous for good works. I recognize you. That's my people. I bought you so that you would be that kind of people. That's the point of the parable. So our calling is clear. Live out of the cross. Live out of faith. Thankfulness. That's what it is to be a people zealous for good works. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are full of joy at thy work, and at the same time recognize how far we have to go and how short we fall of the high calling set before us. By the power of the Spirit and grace of Jesus Christ, even through this, quicken in us the desire, give us the power, cause our hearts to be thankful always, and to show forth the praise of our God. This is our earnest prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.